the old saying, you beat the horse to death. And then, of course, I was reading in a book, and it said, you know, when the horse is dead, it's time to dismount. And in Galatians, he's talking about grace, and then you get to the next passage, he's talking about grace, and then the next passage, he's talking about grace, and you're going like, have we had enough yet? And the answer is no. And Paul has a reason for it, and we're going to wrestle with that more today, looking at from a different angle, but also looking at our own hearts. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around grace. You know, there are things in life that are difficult for us. We can conceptually understand it, but then to really experience it in the depths of our hearts or to really comprehend it. Think about infinity. I mean, we can think, well, God never had a beginning. He never had an end. We understand that, but I've never seen anything that was infinite. Everything has a beginning and an end, and so our minds struggle with fully comprehending it. And I think grace is like that practically in our lives. We know it, but sometimes we don't experience it in the way that God intends. God's love for us is not based on performance. God deals with us based on his grace. And that's every day, not just when we come to Christ. When we woke up this morning and we stand before God, it's because of his grace. It's not because we measure up to some standard or we've done a certain number of tasks. And it's just tough for us to wrap our minds around this reality of grace. And it's not something that we necessarily say out loud or maybe even consciously think, but there are times when what we know in our heads isn't a reality in our hearts. And so there's kind of this disconnect between what we know and how we live and how we feel and how we respond in our relationships. And as a culture, we're performance-oriented. You know, we judge ourselves based on others or based on our own performance or based on a set of criteria. And we often do that in the church, and then we wonder, is that how God views us? At work, we give performance reviews. We don't give grace reviews. We have expectations, and there are quotas. I remember when I worked at an electronics company, and they told me how many units I had to make an hour. There are quotas, and if you don't measure up, you get written up. If you get written up too many times, then you get let go. But God never pays us back by our performance. And that's hard for us to recognize. We wrestle with that. That doesn't mean that God doesn't see our righteousness or that it doesn't matter. He's pleased with our obedience and our righteousness. However, he does not pay us back for our righteousness. God is pleased to freely honor our faithfulness out of his sovereign goodness. And so God, in his freedom, in his sovereign goodness, rewards us eternally, but he also works in our lives, but he doesn't owe it to us. He's not obligated to respond a certain way to us, even in our faithfulness. And why is that? Well, God doesn't owe us anything. We owe God everything. Further, anything good and right that we do that's pleasing to God is only done by his grace, by his power, in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So anything that we do that's pleasing to God, truly pleasing to God, is by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so that means we just become more in debt to his grace. We owe him, but we don't owe him because it's by grace. And so we wrestle with this. And God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We think about it, but God doesn't treat us as we deserve. If we demanded justice, the only thing we would deserve is to stand in judgment for our sins. But God hasn't treated us like that. He has provided forgiveness through Christ. He calls us to himself by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, and it's by his grace in which we stand today, forgiven and fully accepted by God. It's fully through the righteousness of Christ, of his perfect life and sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, and that he has ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and ever makes intercession for us. And this was because God wanted to lavish his love on us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we didn't deserve it, and we don't deserve it, it's all the time God gives us his grace. Now, God may express his love and grace to you differently at different times. You know, God, in his goodness, sometimes when we sin or when we rebel or we turn away, God, because he loves us, he disciplines us just like we do with our children, but it is purely motivated out of his love for us. And so that everything that God does, even when he allows trials and tribulations and difficulty to come into our lives, he does it because he loves us out of his goodness, even when we can't understand it. Even when we go, okay, God, I don't get this. This makes no sense to me. But I know that you're good. I know that you're God. I know that you love me. I know that you have a purpose for my good and your glory, because that's who you are. And that's how you have chosen to always respond in me, because you have brought me to Christ and I am in Christ. And this is why the issue is so vital to Paul, and why he spends this entire book talking about grace. By mixing grace and law, they were preaching a different gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. It's no good news. If we don't understand grace and we're living our lives based on some standard or performance, that isn't good news. That's actually bad news, because if we're honest with ourselves, we are never going to measure up. Even to our own standards, we don't measure up, let alone to the standards that God has set. People may feel spiritual and religious, but if they're relying on themselves and their good works, unwittingly, they've condemned themselves. And they're still in their sins. And this message had infiltrated the church, so now the church is starting to think that they started by grace, but now they're finishing by their own good works, by their own effort in following the law. And they've switched a life of grace for a life of performance. They not only have a different view of the gospel, they also have a different view of God. This false gospel gives us a false view of God. Because rather than saying that God is my loving heavenly Father who loved me so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross for me, that even when I was a sinner, his Holy Spirit worked in my life and brought people in my life to tell me the good news of Jesus, and he drew me to himself and he opened my eyes so that I could put my faith in Christ alone, and this was all by God's goodness, and that he accepts me today because of his goodness and because of his love. But the gospel of works is a different God. It's a God either of judgment, it's either a vindictive God who's constantly holding a stick against us and judging us, or else it's a God that responds to us kind of a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. One hand washes the other. That's what a life of self-righteousness and law does. God is either seen as a slave-driving tyrant or a cosmic vending machine. Either he's a taskmaster who's never happy and must constantly be placated, or else we control him by our good behavior and he's somehow beholden to us. And Paul wants us to understand that it is either by grace or it is by law. It is either by promise or by performance. It is one or the other. It cannot be both. And Paul drives this home because he wants us as the church to recognize grace. And he recognizes it's really hard to do practically on a day-to-day experience, to live by grace, to function out of grace, to forgive as we've been forgiven, to love as we've been loved, to look at others how God sees them, and to treat people with grace. Paul wants us to understand it's either promise or it's performance. And so here in this passage in 15 to 22, and it's a complicated passage, but he wants us to understand it's either promise or the Old Testament law. The permanence of the promise versus the temporary nature of the ceremonial law. But he tells us that the Christian life that began by grace continues by grace. And this can be understood when we see that grace came before the law. Look at what he says in verse 15 and 16. And again, these are challenging verses for us to understand. But he wants us to see in 15 and 16 the permanence of God's promise. Now, notice in verse 15, he tells us that the promise cannot be canceled or changed. And he gives a human example. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. And it's interesting, the word that he uses here has a little bit of flexibility because it can also mean last will and testament. And in Jewish thinking, once somebody had made a will, it was binding. We see this in Luke chapter 15 when young man asks for his portion of the inheritance. And you think, well, he hasn't died yet. But that was binding on him, and so he had an obligation to fulfill it. And this was true in other cultures as well. And so Paul here uses a human example to make a point that he wants us to know that God dealt with Abraham by grace. Abraham, who was a pagan living in a foreign land, God called him and he brought him to himself by his grace, and that by faith alone he was righteous before God. It wasn't based on anything that Paul had done. It wasn't based on circumcision, which didn't occur till much later. And so Paul wants us to know that nothing, even the law that came later, could override or cancel God's grace, the promise that he had made through Abraham. And he tells us in verse 16 that this promise is fulfilled in Christ. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. And we go, huh? What is Paul trying to say here? And it's challenging because that we know that in grammar that there are some singular words that mean plural. You know, if I talk about a crowd, I'm talking about more than one person, but it's a singular word. And the word here for that's translated offspring or covenant or offspring or seed, excuse me, can be singular or plural. But Paul here is making a really fascinating point of what he is trying for us to understand is that God specifically used this word because there was a deeper meaning that pointed to Christ. That ultimately, the promise to Abraham, even though Abraham had all these offspring, ultimately was only fulfilled in one person, Jesus. And as a side note, it's a recognition that God inspired the very words of Scripture down to the letters that are there. But what he wants us to see is that God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, and that even though he had all this offspring, there was one that was to come that was to be the seed, and that in him all the nations would be blessed. And that in Christ, and he says this in other places, he talks about that we are his offspring, that we are his seed. And so it is through the seed, Christ, that we receive all the blessings of God. And so all the promises are yes and amen in Christ, that he is the one who fulfills what he promised. But then secondly, he has this the temporary nature of the ceremonial law. He wants us to see that it is either grace or law. And he says the law is temporary. The ceremonial law particularly is temporary. And what do I mean by, why do I use ceremonial law? The Old Testament just talks about law. How does this all work together? There's different aspects of law in the Old Testament. There's a difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law that we find in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, they were obligated to obey all of it, and so you find it intermingled back and forth. We see this in Leviticus. It talks about certain moral things, and then it might talk about not wearing mixed fabrics. Here we go. So how does it, you know, but they had to obey all of it, and so for them, it wasn't an issue of discerning what was temporary and what was permanent. But this is an important distinction because the ceremonial law were rules and regulations instituted at the time of Moses, and they were regulations that revealed specific obedience of God's people, the Jews, during that time, and those were signs and symbols pointing to Christ. So the Old Testament ceremonial law was instituted at the time of Moses, and so these ceremonial laws, they had a point. There was a purpose behind them, but they were temporary. It was like a shadow, it says in Hebrews, but once the reality came, there was no purpose for the shadow anymore. And the moral law, on the other hand, relates to God's perfect character. And this enduring requirements and expectations are still binding today. So the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. They were a type and a shadow of what was to come. And once the reality came, the shadow or the type was no longer needed because they were fulfilled. But the moral law has a binding reality in our lives. This is why when God promises the new covenant, he says, I will write their law on their hearts. He doesn't say that there's no moral law, there's no expectations. He says, no, I'm going to write it on their hearts so that they obey me from the heart. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what God has called us to do. And so there's a lot of confusion between these two aspects of God's law, and people take it to one extreme or the other. And we see this here. Now, some people say, well, all of the Old Testament law is done away with in Christ, and that includes the moral law. And therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. God doesn't care what I do or how I live because I'm forgiven and the entire law is paid for. Therefore, I can do whatever I want and there's no expectations. There is no lifestyle that God is calling me to live. There's pure freedom to sin without consequence or impunity. There's a term for that. The fancy name for it is antinomianism, but it just means a license to sin. It means, well, my salvation is a get-out-of-hell-free card, and I can do whatever I want because I have this card. I mean, I heard somebody say, well, it doesn't matter if you're an atheist. The minute after you accept Christ, you're still going to heaven. Well, I would say you haven't really accepted Christ if you think that's what the gospel is. But it's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. But then the other extreme was that Christians were required to live under all of the law, both the moral and the ceremonial, and that's what was happening here. They're often referred to as Judaizers or legalists, and they were saying that all of the law needed to be lived out by the Christian if they were really going to be good Christians. And maybe they weren't even Christians at all if they didn't follow the Old Testament law and all of its details. And so Paul here wants us to understand that all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ and they're no longer binding to us. But he's going to tell us later that grace is not a license to sin. And Paul gives us seven reasons why, I know, you're thinking seven, very quickly, seven reasons why the law no longer applies to believers. And I'm just going to mention them. Because he tells us that the promise is permanent. It came from Abraham. Moses' law could not override it, could not supersede it. Therefore, it's still in effect today and was fulfilled in Christ. But he says now that the law was temporary. And notice what he says here. We're just going to walk through this. In verse 17, he says the law is secondary. He says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so to make the promise void. So he says the law couldn't cancel or change or abridge the promise that God made to Abraham. We recognize that the law was secondary. Then in verse 18, he tells us that the law is not promise, that they are two different things. He says, for the inheritance comes, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Either we receive the inheritance of God by faith in Christ, and all of the blessings of God come through Christ, or they come through the law. But if they could come through the law, Paul says, then it's no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So he's saying that it's one or the other. That the inheritance is either through grace or it's through law. It cannot be both. But God gave it to Abraham through promise. Now, in verse 19, he says, what then the law? He says it was added because of transgression. Because of transgressions, in one sense, the law is powerful. The law has a role in telling us what God's standards are, both the moral law as well as the ceremonial law. And it, in that economy, told them what was right and wrong. But because they were sinners, what it did was, and Paul fleshes this out in Romans 7, what it did was it just stirred up more desire for sin once they knew what they shouldn't do. But the law had this power over us. It was binding to us. And so Paul says it has power, but then he goes on to say that it's also powerless. Look at verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He says, yes, there's a power in the law to tell us what sin is, but because we're sinners, we just get deeper into sin. He says, but the law also can't give us the strength to do what it tells us to do. The law is powerless to help us fight against sin. So the law could tell us what to do, but it couldn't give us the power to do it. And so it had a power, but it was also powerless. And then in 19, he also goes on in the middle part of this to say that it's temporary. He says the law was added until the offspring or the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So he just tells us it was never God's intention for the law to be permanent. That this was a part of God's plan in his economy for his purpose, both to give instruction to the Jews during that time period and to point to Christ who was to come, but it was never meant to be permanent. It was always meant to be temporary. And then at the end of verse 19 and 20, he says this. He says it was put in place, the end of verse 19, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And I'm not going to lie to you. Even though this seems simple, one commentator said there are over 300 different interpretations of verse 20. Another commentary said that was talking about another scholar who gave the 17 most likely meanings of it before he landed on one. So I will give you my understanding of it, but I am very careful to say this is not the definitive, absolute answer to this. Like I said, many people smarter than me who understand the original languages have wrestled with this. But I think what he's saying here, in the midst of this, he says, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. In fact, we saw this if you were in Sunday school today in the book of Acts. It also mentions this reality that the law was given through angels. In the Old Testament, that part is not mentioned, but as we come to the New Testament, we see that this was the understanding that there were intermediaries, that the angels gave it to Moses, and then Moses was an intermediary for the people. But that grace came from God alone. There was no mediator, human mediator, or created being that stood in for us or for God. It was God himself who came and died and rose, and God himself who drew us to himself and brought us into a relationship with him. And so there's the absolute superiority of the promise over the law. And then finally, in verse 22, he tells us that the law is bondage. He says, but the scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So he tells us that the law in and of itself was good, but it led to sin, and that sin we were slaves to, and we were only freed through the gospel. And Paul will go to great lengths to talk about this freedom that we have in Christ in the rest of the book of Galatians. But let's just get practical for a few minutes. The practical question is, are you living by grace, or are you in some way in bondage to performance? And I have to be honest, I'm preaching to myself as well. This is something that all of us struggle with and wrestle with if we're honest with ourselves, of living our lives under grace, by grace, so that we can give others grace. And I received an article this week in one of the emails that I got. It had an article, and the title of it caught my eye. It was written to pastors. It says, "Why are Christian workers so often workaholics?" And he gives six reasons. And as I read them, I thought this applies to me, but I think it applies to all of us in some ways. So why are Christian workers? This is by John Stevens. This is not my wording. This is his wording. I'll expand a little bit on these. But he gives these six reasons why. He says, first of all, we know we serve a master who gave up everything for us, and we can easily feel that nothing we do is ever enough to please him in return. So we think that we have to work in order to please him, to pay him back for the grace that he's given us. And so we can fall into this trap that nothing we do is ever enough, and that means we just need to do more. And we need to do a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and it's never enough because God gave everything. And so we can fall into this trap. He says, secondly, we feel the pressure to meet the expectations of those who are funding our work or employing us. And this is especially true of ministry, but I think it can be true in all of our lives, that we want to meet other people's expectations. We want to live in a way that other people see us and think well of us. He says, thirdly, an added element of this temptation is our desire to please people and be liked. And there's a drive in us to please people and be liked. We saw this earlier in Galatians when he talks about people pleasers or man pleasers, the old translations say. But we do things with an eye for people to see us, to give us attaboys and to recognize us and pat us on the back. And so, or we desire to be liked. And so this is a temptation. He says, fourth, we tend to compare ourselves with others in ministry or life, I'll add, especially those who appear to be more successful and think we need to match up to their standard. And so we can fall into the trap of comparisons. There's always somebody smarter or faster or has a greater gifting and speaking or more responsibilities or a larger church and whatever it may be. And we can look at the lives of others and we can say we don't measure up because we're evaluating ourselves based on others. And let me tell you, if you're basing your value on others, you're always going to find somebody who can do it better than you. You know, unless you're Michael Jordan in basketball, sorry, LeBron fans, unless you're Michael Jordan in basketball, there's always going to be somebody greater. You're not going to be the greatest at anything, and so you're always going to fail. You look around enough, there's never going to be a moment where you're going to not find somebody that can do it better than you, and if that's your criteria that you judge yourself by, then you're just going to keep trying harder and always fail. Fifthly, he says, we often feel the need to work hard because our work feels intangible and has little immediate result. The amount we work is therefore a way of justifying our own existence in ministry. Because so much of what we do, especially in ministry, is intangible. We don't see the results. Sometimes we might not see the results in years. Sometimes we might not see it this side of heaven. I remember talking to a pastor years ago when we were both first in ministry. I went to school with him, and he was ready to quit because he said, I just preach and I preach and I preach every week, and I don't see people changing. And he had come from youth ministry, and kids, you know, they'll make these like 180-degree changes overnight. But the older we get, the more incremental those changes are, and the harder they are to see. And so there's this intangible that we don't see immediate results, and so this author says we can fall into this trap. He says, finally, and most importantly, the temptation to be a workaholic comes from the fact that we find our identity in our work rather than in Christ. Who we are is defined maybe by what other people see, maybe by the expectations, but oftentimes we find our identity in our work rather than Christ. And the solution to this is grace. The solution is to live by grace, to understand how much your Heavenly Father loves you every moment of every day. Whether you've messed up or whether you've done 10 chapters and reading your Bible and praying, that isn't the basis in which God accepts you and loves you. He loves you because he loves you and he accepts you and he's pleased with you and he sings over you in love. And that the Christian life is a life of grace. It's not performance. And that doesn't mean we don't do anything. It doesn't mean that we don't strive to please him and strive for holiness. But that isn't why God accepts us. And Paul will spend chapter after chapter talking about grace because we need to hear it. And this is where we need to be. And this is how we need to live. Let's pray. Father, grace is so foreign to us so often in how we view ourselves and how we live our lives. So often we live by our own rules, our own standards, or the expectations of others, and how we view ourselves and value ourselves and judge ourselves is based on these criteria, and we lose sight of the reality that we are in Christ, we are in the Beloved, and that you love us in the same way that you love Jesus, and our minds are blown by that reality. That you love us with an everlasting love that doesn't change, that never diminishes, that never grows, because it's always perfect. And it is full and complete. And so the pressure's off. That we can live a life in freedom to please you, not out of guilt or shame or obligation. but out of grace. And so, Lord, I pray for myself as I pray for us that we will live our lives by grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.